Our reading this afternoon will be again from the book of Ruth, chapter 2. The book of Ruth, chapter 2, we will read verses 1 through 12 for our general text for our study this afternoon. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, Go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and said unto the reapers, The Lord be with you. And they answered him, The Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, Whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, It is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from thence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine hands be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother, and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. As we opened up this second chapter, I reminded you in a previous study that this whole story concerning Ruth is in the form of a drama in four acts. And these four acts correspond to the four chapters of the book. And each act has in it three scenes. The scenes before us in the second chapter, scene 1, verses 1 through 3, Ruth becomes a gleaner and happens in the providence of God on the field of Boaz, though she knows it not. In the second scene, in verses 4 through 17, Ruth and Boaz meet in the barley field. He is very generous, and he demonstrates, and this is most important for our study, he demonstrates both a personal and also a spiritual interest in Ruth's welfare. In the third scene, which takes us from verse 17 through the end of the chapter, verse 23, Naomi evaluates the meeting by the providence evidenced, that is, the unusual amount of grain that Ruth brings back and the provision gained. This then becomes the turning point in Naomi's experience and leads to the action that would ultimately result in the marriage between Boaz and Ruth. Our first observation we had taken in verses 1, 4, and 12 Concerning Boaz himself, it is possible, and for us it is necessary, to be not only great, but also godly. Greatness or preeminence without godliness is oftentimes a curse. The second observation we took from verse 2, the goodness of God as seen in His care for the poor, the fatherless, and the widow. And we studied the God-ordained principles of gleaning. Not a welfare system where some would work to support non-workers, but a system of gleaning whereby, by honest labor, even the poor could be maintained in the land without being a burden upon others. The third observation we also took from verse 2, that the young and the able ought to labor for and serve the elder, the infirmed, and the aged. We are not told in the book of Ruth how old Naomi was when she returned to Bethlehem, but we can infer from what is written here that she was not physically able to go out and glean all day in the harvest field. She was infirmed. She was too aged. Her health was not that good, and therefore Ruth had to go and glean for them both. This made her doubly industrious to provide for herself and also for her mother-in-law. Now, our fourth observation, we have committed two studies to it, and that concerns divine providence. Nothing escapes the rule of divine providence. However, we usually only see the circumstances, and these circumstances may be easily misunderstood. Everything is guided by the rule of providence. The hymn that we sang before the message witnesses to the biblical truth of this fact. Whate'er my God ordains is right. That shows us the great difference between divine providence and fatalism. When we say, whate'er my God ordains is right, then we give to everything in life a moral quality and character. The same is true, is it not, of Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. In the original language, according to His purpose is placed before the word called in the position of emphasis. But we began with all things work together for good. The fatalist, believing in the impersonality of ultimacy, sees ultimately no difference between good and evil. He could say likewise, all things work together. But only the Christian can say all things work together for good. And to those who love God, those who are the called according to His purpose. We thus contrasted fatalism and divine providence. We looked at some outstanding biblical examples of divine providence. We even noted some things out of the history of Christianity. Then we noted the several reasons why modern Christianity has forsaken this glorious and comforting truth. And one reason that we have, and I repeat that from our study, is because oftentimes in the secularization of our age, we are overwhelmed by secondary causes. And being taken up with secondary causes, we fail to see the hand of God. And if we fail to see the hand of God, we are no different than the individual with an unregenerate mindset. And it is easy for oftentimes, most of the time, except on the principle of faith, God-engendered faith, all we see are the circumstances, and thus all we see are the secondary causes. I reminded you in our last study that everything that led Ruth to Bethlehem was providential. Most of it was dark and foreboding. And even when she and Naomi returned to Bethlehem, their very failure of the people of the city to provide for Naomi, which resulted in Ruth having to go forth and glean for them both, even that was in the providence of God and would work for good. Because it was on the barley field that she, coincidentally, in the providence of God, would have this meeting with Boaz, and no life involved in this story would ever be the same. We noted in the final part of our study that providence and circumstances are often very unequal in their outward significance. You and I only witness the providence of God by faith. What we are left to in our experience, simply the secondary causes or the circumstances. And these can be very disheartening. They can be very foreboding. They can be absolutely dismaying. And they can be absolutely horrible. I think the great outstanding example of this we find in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, when Jacob was urged by his sons that they return to Egypt in order to save the family during a time of famine. They were literally on the verge of starving to death. They had been to Egypt before. Simeon had been left there incarcerated in prison. And the man who ruled the country said, "You will not see my face again until your younger brother is brought before me." Jacob then cried out in despair, "Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and now ye would take Benjamin away. All these things are against me." And certainly they seem to be, for all that Jacob or anyone else knew of the circumstances. In reality, exactly the opposite was true, but that was known only to God and to Joseph, who was now the administrator of the land of Egypt. Remember, and I say this with much passion this afternoon, from my own heart and soul, that the circumstances of divine providence might be very terrible. They might be crushing. They might be absolutely debilitating. But the Bible yet maintains that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Thus the Apostle Paul writes, in not even one thing be anxious. Stop being anxious about even one thing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which far surpasses all comprehension, shall garrison about your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I've changed the wording to conform a little more to the original language. That is a passage of Scripture that I have had to wrestle with on a daily basis and oftentimes many times a day through times of dark trial. Because anxiety does enter into our lives. Because we are left with the circumstances. And it is only by faith that we are able to witness to and to discern by faith and faith alone the hand and the purpose and the providence of God. We ended our study last Lord's Day with the truth that only God knows what a day can bring forth. Abraham rose one morning as an idolater and slept that night as a believer when God sovereignly revealed Himself to him in Chaldea. Moses rose one morning, killed an Egyptian, buried him in the sand, had to flee to it for his life. 40 years on the backside of the desert, and then one day met God at the burning bush and was commissioned to be Israel's deliverer. We do not understand this from the book of Exodus, but going into the book of Acts, in chapter 7, in the inspired preaching of Stephen before the Sanhedrin, he went out and defended one of his brethren and slew an Egyptian. Believing that his brethren should understand how that he, by his hand, should deliver them, but they understood not. That is added light by the Holy Spirit of God in divine inspiration in the New Testament that gives us a perspective that we do not have in the Old Testament. In other words, for 40 years, on the backside of the desert, as a lowly shepherd living in obscurity, for all those 40 years, Moses knew that he was to be Israel's deliverer. And he lived with that until it simply became a fading dream. And when he was 80 years of age, God appeared to him in the burning bush that day, was a determining day for the rest of his life. Consider Saul of Tarsus going to Damascus to imprison Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem to be put to death. And one day, as he journeyed on the road to Damascus, his life was revolutionized by a personal revelation of Jesus Christ. Only God knows the significance of a single day in the life of a human being. And we as believers should live every day in anticipation by faith that we should see the hand of God in our circumstances, however dark and foreboding those circumstances might be. We leave then, after two Lord's days, the doctrine of divine providence, and we move to our fifth observation in chapter 2. And I take it again from verse 4 and verses 9 through 12, which we have read. Faith and daily life. Boaz was evidently a man with a practical godliness. This is an insight into the principle of faith and life and the relationship between them. There are many who have a theoretical faith. They look good on dress parade. They look good on Sunday, dressed in their finery. When the day is ordered and the worship service is there and they sing the great hymns of the faith, they may even amen the preaching. They listen and they pass muster as the people of God. But in reality, their godliness, their religion, the relationship of faith to life is theoretical only. Let them face a crisis and their faith fails. Let them necessarily have to be scriptural in their behavior, and they fail. They resort to unscriptural behavior. Faced with a crisis, they run away. Their faith collapses, and we must admit that there is nothing of substance to that relationship. But the true believer has a corresponding relationship between faith and life. And it is expressed in the daily experience. And we see this, do we not, in the life of Boaz? Listen now Verse 4, "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. What was his greeting to the reapers in his field? The Lord be with you. And they stood up and answered him, the Lord bless thee." Now that was probably a common greeting of the day. It does not necessarily reveal or betray a true and practical faith. However, his concern for Ruth, not only about her physical and social circumstance, but also her spiritual circumstance, reveals to us that Boaz's expression of faith was not merely customary, nor was it a casual thing. Do we indeed acknowledge God in our ordinary conversation? Do we speak of fate? Do we speak of chance? Do we speak of luck? Or do we indeed, in all reality and truthfulness, acknowledge God in our normal conversation? Most cultures do. Sadly, it's simply cultural. I was hunting some years ago, and I came upon a hunting camp of some Mideastern men. What they were, I do not know. What they were hunting was big game. And as I walked along the edge of the camp, I just waved to them. They were sitting around a campfire waving back at me, and I said, "Well, where are the animals?" And they all looked up and said, "Only God knows." Well, they weren't Americans. They weren't secularized. You and I, even as Christians, probably wouldn't say anything like that. It was their custom. Only God knows. It's just something that was cultural with them. And sometimes, sad to say, our Christianity is more cultural than not. Because although we live in a secularized culture, we are Christians. Or at least we claim to be. And as Christians, much of the time we say religious things, but it really means very little. We talk about faith and grace and trusting God and living for Him. We talk about the Bible and may even quote Scripture, but it's all in a cultural sense of our religious culture. It's not something that really comes from the heart and soul with the force of reality and the life. But it did with Boaz, did it not? Oftentimes, as I said previously in looking at divine providence, you and I are overcome by secondary causes. We are inundated by our circumstances, and we are not so open to acknowledge and to speak of God. He spoke of God, Boaz did, not only in his usual conversation, but also in his conversation with Ruth. And he took an intense spiritual concern in her welfare as well as that of Naomi. The greeting then in the field may have been traditional, but the personal conversation leads us to believe that it was entirely consistent with Boaz's daily life. Boaz not only greeted the reapers, but he took note of Naomi. He engaged her in conversation, he treated her kindly, and throughout their conversation, we find that there is a preeminent spiritual concern for her welfare. And Boaz answered and said unto her, "It hath been fully showed me." Very strong expression in the Hebrew that we may look at in a future study. "It hath been fully showed me," an emphatic expression, "all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother, and the land of thy nativity, and are come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. She was motivated by spiritual things, and he discerned this. She was not simply a political refugee. She was not simply returning with her mother-in-law. The motivating force of Ruth's life was her faith in the God of Israel. And Boaz emphasizes this. We ought to take a personal interest in others, and we ought to have a pointed spiritual reason and motivation for doing so. We should not separate casual concern or the physical concern from that which is spiritual. And Boaz seems to us a man, from what we read of him in this book, whose faith and life coincided on the plane of practicality. Our sixth observation, and I spend only a moment upon this, is in verse 4. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless thee." Masters and servants, employers and employees, true religion on the part of both would make a blessed work environment. Now, this is quite contrary to the thinking of the natural man. What unions strive for and what men want by nature, but usually fail to achieve, true religion can obtain: an equitable work environment. The grace of God can overcome what nothing of human invention can. If we study historically the rise of unions, we see that at the beginning of the Industrial Revolution, that management or the owners and so forth would oftentimes be abusive. The reaction, of course, was the unification of the workers, and what ought to have been a work relationship became and continues to be adversarial. What should be worked out on a personal basis now is worked out with representation and, if necessary, through arbiters. Fallen humanity desires the advantage. And this oftentimes retards, and usually does, the productivity of the workplace. The workers want to be protected. They want certain rights. They want certain advantages. Managers and owners want advantages, a good profit, and other things. And so we have this adversarial relationship. What we see in Israel at this time, in principle, is a religious oversight with, hopefully, at least outwardly, a godly workforce. There is a common element of religion and respect that binds them both together. I have rarely, if ever, in the work relationship, seen a good relationship, even when the owner and the employees are professing Christians. There is something concerning human nature that tends to make us adversarial. I recall a Christian businessman many years ago. I was his pastor for a time. And he had his employees read out of John Gill's Body of Divinity, the practical part, the relationship that should exist between employer and employee. And he used it, and I must say this as honestly as I can, he used this as a rod to beat them with. Because he himself, in my dealings with him, was less, much less than desirable. So it's almost inescapable that sooner or later this adversarial relationship will exist. But there is hope, and there is a basis for Christians to have an equitable work relationship. And I leave it at that. There is something here that would to God we could emulate to a certain degree. My seventh observation We will take the remainder of our time with this afternoon. I want to take from verse 5, then from chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and then chapter 3, verse 11, and deal with the general principle here that runs throughout this book concerning Ruth. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over his reapers, whose damsel is this? There was something about Ruth that gained the attention of Boaz. Then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, we move ahead. Boaz and Ruth have met. Ruth returns home that night with a huge amount of grain that she has beaten out. Naomi explains, "Blessed be he of the Lord in whose field you glean today." This was an unusual amount of grain for one person to glean. She had an advantage. Whose field was it? She said, "There was a man by the name of Boaz, and I gleaned in his field, and he said, 'Keep fast by my maidens, and you stay in my field through the remainder of harvest.'" And she exclaims, "Boaz is a near kinsman of my husband." And Naomi begins to matchmake a relationship between Boaz and Ruth. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself therefore and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lieth down that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do." So this is done. Verse 11, "And now, my daughter," Boaz speaking to Ruth, "fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman." Now we are dealing here in chapters 2 and 3 with customs that are no longer valid in our society and would seem to us to be at the very least risque. They would certainly be morally questionable, but indeed it was a bold move on the part of Naomi and Ruth. But Boaz, as an older man, would not take the initiative. Therefore, through the instigation of Naomi, and perhaps through the gossip going about town, she knew that perhaps Boaz was interested in Ruth, so Ruth had to make the first advance. And it was done, and we have to leave it at this, as discreetly as it could possibly be. But things had to be brought toward a crisis, and Naomi does this. Now, my observation is a general observation, but it is one that is important and I think one that is extremely practical. Dress and demeanor are vital elements in the life of a godly young woman. In fact, of every believer, but especially a godly young woman. Dress and demeanor are vital elements in the life of a godly young woman. We return to chapter 2 and verse 5. "Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over his reapers, whose damsel is this?" And if you look carefully in your English Bible, you will see that the verb is italicized. That means it does not occur in the original language. This, then, is not a verbal sentence, a sentence containing a verb in the Hebrew text. It is a nominal sentence that is a sentence based on a noun wherein the verb is implied. What he said was, "The damsel, this," and it's very emphatic with the demonstrative pronoun. "The damsel, this," in some way, looking over and seeing a stranger he had not seen before, something attracted him to her. He was fixed upon her in a very emphatic way. He asks the foreman, said over the reapers, whose damsel this, very abrupt, very emphatic. Was it love at first sight? We are simply not told. Was there an attractiveness about Ruth? There no doubt was. She was an attractive woman. But we must remember that women in her day dressed in long clothes. We have here in our local area many Muslim women. We see them almost daily on the street. The whole Bay Area is filled with Muslim people from Iraq, Afghanistan, Ethiopia, and other countries. They even wanted and offered to purchase our church building 2 years ago for a mosque. There are that many people in this area. So it's normal for us to see them in their burqas or their flowing long garments, the head covering, and oftentimes the veil over their face. So Ruth was dressed very much like that. It is basically Mideastern dress, very cultural. So Boaz perhaps did not see her features at all. He perhaps saw her form. But there was something that was quite different about Ruth as to her dress and her demeanor that seemed to set her apart and fix his attention upon her. He recognized her as a stranger. He did not recognize her as one of the Bethlehemite women. There is something else that we must understand, and that which probably drew his eye and his attention. This was a harvest scene. This was a rabblous time for the people of Bethlehem. During a time of harvest, moral barriers were broken down. People became unduly familiar on the harvest field. It was especially a dangerous place for an unmarried woman. To stoop over and to gather grain with the long flowing clothes, the women would normally pick up their dresses and tie them in a knot, exposing perhaps their legs up to the thigh. We should not have an idealistic picture of this. It was common for women to be groped and sometimes to be raped on the harvest field. They were far removed from town. They were far removed from watchful eyes oftentimes. That is why Boaz was so motivated to protect Ruth. He said, I've commanded the young men not to touch you. She was an unmarried woman. She was a widow, but she was not under the protection of a man, and that often happened. Indeed, in the Mosaic law, we have an instance where a man meets a woman in the field and rapes her. And if it is discovered, he is to marry that woman and he's never allowed to give her a divorce. Why? Because the law gives her the advantage, saying, no doubt she cried out and no one was there to deliver her. But if she's raped in the house or in town, then they're both to be put to death because she didn't cry out or someone would have delivered her. That's the law of Moses for that primitive time. So there was danger for Ruth. Evidently, Ruth had not exposed herself. Nor was she jesting coarsely with the reapers. And this was done in harvest time. This was a loose time of men and women together. We should not think upon these Israelites as all saintly people. This was a rough time. It was a rural time. And behavior between men and women tended to break down the moral barriers that at other times might be observed, especially when you had unmarried women there. And if there's an unmarried woman or a young widow, She no doubt was trying to catch the eye of a man. To be a single woman in Israel or any of these ancient societies was a dangerous thing, and it was a terrible thing. They wanted and needed to be under the protection of a man. What then was it? We simply do not know. But evidently there was something about the way Ruth dressed and the way she acted, her demeanor, that drew the attention of Boaz. What we must note here, and this is important, is that she was not seeking to make an impression. You know, in social circumstances, single men are trying to impress the ladies. And single ladies oftentimes are to impress the young men. They're trying to make an impression. That's simply natural in our society. Ruth was not trying to make an impression. There was something businesslike. Perhaps she was by herself. She was working hard. Maybe the others were jesting and talking. But she was working. She had to provide for two. There was something there. And I believe it was in a positive sense that took the attention of Boaz. Now we move to chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. They have had their meeting. The grain has been brought home. She continues to the end of barley harvest. Boaz is now harvesting barley. He's there to sleep by the heap of barley to protect it with himself as the owner. He's doing his work. And Naomi counsels her to go and to lie down at his feet. And that was an ethical thing to do. It was a bold thing to do, but it was ethical. She came to him on the basis of his relationship to her dead husband. It's not a risque meeting at all. She had to take the first step because he will not. He says, "Who art thou, my daughter?" She says, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread thy skirt over me, for thou art a near kinsman. Do the part of a husband to me." She's making a proposal of marriage. It's a bold step, even for that custom. And he said, "Be still, my daughter." He calls her daughter because he's an older man and he can't come to terms that she would actually marry him. And he, of course, has great, by this time, great feelings for her. They have meals together during the barley harvest. He's out visiting on a daily basis. There is a romance developing after the initial meeting. But Naomi counsels her, "Wash thyself therefore and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee." How many changes of clothes did Ruth have? At the most, two. At the most, two. She was poor. She was gleaning. She was on the poverty level, but she dressed the best she could. And she washed herself and put on perfume. She made herself as presentable as she possibly could to facilitate her critical meeting with Boaz. And there's something here, is there not, for all of us? Look at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was also poor. With the wealth of the world. He was not a wealthy man. He did not dress like a scribe. He did not dress like a Pharisee. He had very plain garments, the garments of the common man. And yet he dressed and he acted in such a way that he could freely move about all levels of society because he was about his Father's business. Your Christianity and mine has some legitimate claim upon us. Think about that. Not only for Ruth, not only for someone who wants to impress someone else, but for all of us as Christians. Christianity does have some legitimate claim. A pastor friend, very well-known pastor in this country, when some of us were growing facial hair and growing beards and have had beards for years, decided he would grow a mustache. And for some reason, this man with a mustache, it set off his handsome looks. And as he came to church when the mustache was grown, several of the women said, "You know, Pastor so-and-so, that mustache really makes you look handsome. And he went home and shaved it off. He didn't want it to be a liability. Well, I don't have to worry about things like that. I'm old and ugly. But there are some things about moving in society and not detracting from who and what we are. And that is, we're Christians. And like some people will say, well, you know, I'm a man, but I like to wear my hair down over my shoulders, or I'm a woman and I just like to dress in this style of fashions. If it reflects negatively upon our Christianity, then it becomes a liability. All of these things find wide application even to us. Do they not? I read a newspaper article many years ago, had to be about close to 40 years ago. It was one of those interesting articles that impresses itself upon your mind and it's hard to forget it. There was a Pentecostal girl, and she was doing evangelistic work in this small mountain community. And she had long flowing hair that came down past her waist. She was barefoot. She wore no makeup. And really strange. And a newspaper reporter, of course, they always want something religious in the newspaper. They always want something odd, anything that will sell papers. And he says, you are a very beautiful young lady, but you're rather strange looking. She says, we are to be a peculiar people. And that's very common, that we are to be peculiar. But the word peculiar is a Latin word that comes from pecus, cows. We are to be, and the Greek word means to draw a circle about. We are God's special people. It doesn't mean we're odd. We're odd. Ruth stood out because she was discreet. She was chaste. And in a harvest scene, she stood out as distinctly different. And it was her godliness. It was there because she was not trying to make an impression that made her stand out. Nobody is so impressive as a person who's not trying to make an impression. And God used it. Boaz may have been interested in her for other reasons. We do not know. But we know he was a godly man. He simply wasn't looking at the ladies. He hadn't seen her before. There was something different about her, and I think it was in a positive sense. Whose damsel is this? And he finds out it is Ruth the Moabitess. We find out in chapter 3, verse 11, that Boaz could rest himself with her reputation. And now my daughter, after she's proposed marriage and he's accepted it, he still calls her my daughter. He's an old man. But he's still being very discreet. I think this is my supposition. But I live in the real world. And I trust you live in the real world. Not the idealistic world that we paint of the Bible, but the real world of flesh and blood, of men and women, of marriage and death and children and families and everything else. Boaz wakes up in the middle of the night. Maybe his feet are cold. He pushes his feet, and there's somebody lying at his feet, and it's a woman. He smells her perfume, distinguishes the clothes, and he is scared. He just wakes up in a start. He said, who are you, my daughter? She says, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. And she said, spread thy skirt over me. Bring me under, that's a figurative thing for bring me under your protection. Become a leveret husband. In other words, I'm a widow. I have no seed. Marry me because you're next of kin. And that was the duty of the next of kin, to raise up seed to the fallen husband. And he says, lie down, my daughter, until first light. And when it was just barely light enough that one could not distinguish from another, he loads her with barley and sends her home. And he goes into the city because he's there very early to get this done. He's in love. He's in love. Well, I'll tell you one thing. Neither of them slept the rest of that night. Boaz lied there and said, Ruth's in love with me. Couldn't get over that. And that's an amazing thing. He says, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter. You've not followed after younger men, rich or poor. He's an older man. He never thought he would be married. Maybe he was a widower that did not have any children. But there he was, an older man. and for all practical purposes now a bachelor. He never looked to get married again. And here God had given him a wonderful woman, and his reputation was safe with her. And her reputation was safe with him. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. Her character and personality and her reputation was impeccable. Nothing could be said against her. Here is a Moabitess, a young Moabitess widow. She's good looking, which doesn't tend to endear a lot of women to other women. She overcame all of that in the providence of God, and he could rest himself with her reputation. When it says that thou art a virtuous woman, it is chayil in the Hebrew. It's the same word used of Boaz that he was a mighty man of wealth. It means she was strong, resourceful, and no one could speak against her. And so we leave our study this afternoon in lessons from the life of Ruth. Filled with practicality, is it not, even for us in our daily lives? Father, bless, we pray, these studies. Glorify yourself in them. Might we find sustenance for daily living, and might we live to please and to glorify you in obedience to your word. We ask it in Jesus' name, through whom we have all grace. Amen.